Bismillah, alhamdulillah, assalamu alaikum, welcome to the Dean Show. And I have a special guest, Dr. Ahmed Danish.
Yes, Danish Ahmed.
How are you, Sheikh? How's it going?
Alhamdulillah.
So you're a medical doctor by profession, also an educator.
That is correct.
Tell us a little bit more about yourself for the audience.
Well, I grew up in India. I came to the US when I was 25 years of age, about 15 years ago. I'm a medical doctor by training. And for the last 6 years, we have been running an Islamic school in Harvey, Illinois. Mm-hmm. And this is a unique project because we have a vision that we should not turn away any child from our door for the lack of their ability to pay. Mm-hmm. So alhamdulillah, we started with 3 students in 2012. And now we had about 120 students enrolled this year in just a span of 6 years.
Is this a myth or is a reality where in the community it's usually, okay, number one, the parents push them to be a doctor, then an engineer, and then they put like imam at the lowest end?
Unfortunately, that is very true. I don't know if it is just the third thing. Maybe there are some more steps in
maybe between. Maybe some more, right?
Yes, but unfortunately. I think it depends on where you are from. So especially the part of the world I come from, unfortunately, the importance given to people who pursue religious education is not as much as it should be. So yeah, I mean, for us it was like, you know, the most brightest kids go to the medical school, mm-hmm. then the engineering, or maybe the dentist and engineering, and then, you know, after that, if they sense that they're not doing really great in school, by the time they're like 12 or 13, then they probably start thinking of putting them in a madrasa.
But how would you change the mindset, and what do you think are some fields, especially nowadays in the growing Islamophobia climate, where Muslims should be a part of these certain fields that are out there that you'd recommend instead of just these two or three?
Absolutely. So I think the focus has to change from education purely as a means of gaining livelihood, because I think that's at the core of the issue. I'm sure that tomorrow, if you were to make sure that every imam gets paid $200,000 a year, everyone will be flocking to become an imam. So I think that's the core issue. So I think going forward, we have to really go back to what our predecessors did. We have to make sure that our education is not dichotomized like what it is right now. So right now, it's like either you pursue religious education, becoming a scholar, or you pursue purely secular academics with the aim that, okay, I'm going to become a doctor, engineer, make a good amount of money. So those two things are very important, that we should break that cycle. We should not have this dichotomy in our education. We should make sure that we are giving our children wholesome education right from when they are kids by 5-6 years of age. And we have to hone them in both. We have to make sure that they get good, solid foundation in Islamic education. At the same time, they excel at their academics, English, math, science, social. So by the time they are 17 years of age, we want them what I want to call them pluripotent cells. So pluripotent cells are when we are an embryo, these cells are not specialized yet. This cell can become your brain cell, it can become your eye, it can become your ear cell, it can become your liver cell, whatever. It's specialized. It's not specialized, but it will specialize after that phase. So we want our kids to be such when they're 17 that after that, if they become a doctor, so be it. They become an engineer, so be it. If they become a scientist, so be it. If they get into media and mass marketing, so be it. But they need to have their focus, the grounding in Islamic education. And some of them, surely, we want them to excel in secular academics and then pursue religious education so that our imams are the most knowledgeable people that we have, so that they can become the mouthpiece for the whole community. That's what we want.
MashaAllah. When you were giving a talk, you gave an example. And what do you think this does when the student comes to the university and a professor, he writes on the wall, on the board, he says, "No God here." Now you're Muslim, your faith is not, you know, maybe just kind of going through the rituals, you're not well grounded, or maybe you are, but what do you think this does to the psyche when you see this professor, PhD, academic, and he puts on the board, no God here?
Absolutely. I mean, this is a reality. There are people in the academic field.
We didn't just make this up.
No, this happened. This happened to my friend who actually mentioned this, that, you know, I didn't grow up here. I didn't go to college here. I went on to I did only my residency training here, but he's born and raised here. So he said he took a class in psychology. This was college level class. First day of the school, the professor, you know, there's this large group of students. The professor goes, writes God on the blackboard or the whiteboard, then puts a cross through it and says, "This does not exist." He does not even say he. Yeah. It says this does not exist.
But this is referring to?
This is referring to God. He puts a cross through the word God.
Yeah.
He said, this does not exist. And then he says, we're going to have our psychology class with the understanding that this does not exist. So purely, they're trying to show that my psyche as a human being, I can understand and make sense of reality without the God being in the picture or the discussion. And I think that's a huge problem in many levels. First, for those students who actually have no basis in Islam, unfortunately, they have been through schooling wherein most of their, like, you know, 95% of the time was spent acquiring secular academics. It will be a challenge for them, for their deen, for their iman. There are, unfortunately, people who lose their faith. I mean, I do a lot of, you know, youth counseling also. And unfortunately, I do have people who come and say, you know what, I know what we have been taught, but I don't really believe in this. Or I'm having problems believing this because...
This is what youth are telling you.
Absolutely. This is the reality. And we have to brace up to it. And one thing I would want parents to understand is that your child will make a duplicate personality. So he will tell you what you want to hear, but what is going on in his or her head, they will share with only people who are very close to them. Mm-hmm. You know, and unfortunately, if the parents are not close, they might not know.
And I've seen you, I mean, in dealing, I saw you giving like the high five, or you're kind of like connecting with the kids, you know what I mean?
Right.
Do you see there's a lack of connection with some of the, let's say, the people of knowledge of the imams, and then they feel like they're not approachable? You felt by doing these things, it seems like you're making it seem, opening a door like approachability. Like,
I think it's very important for educators, for imams, for student people who are dealing with our youth, that we have to contextualize our teaching. Mm-hmm. So we are not in, let's say, you know, Istanbul or Karachi or Hyderabad. We are in the Chicago. We are in LA. We are in New York. We need to understand that our children are not Bosnians or not Indians, Pakistanis, Bangladeshis or Syrians. They are Americans. So they do have some norms that have formed in their heads. And we need to make sure that as long as they are not un-Islamic, we should connect to them at that level so that we can build a bridge through which we can share communication. If not, that bridge will be broken. And then you will not be able to reach out to your child, but somebody else will. Mm. Either on the internet, by Facebook, or in the classroom. They will reach them, they will reach out to them, and then that's going to be a big problem.
So speaking the vernacular of the youth nowadays, being able to speak their language?
Absolutely. It's very important.
Understanding the culture, how important is
absolutely. That? Absolutely. It's not just important, it's crucial. I think without that, we can't really teach our children. We have to understand. But obviously, we have to know what the Islamic limits are. So, yes, I would definitely do hi-fi and make sure that they're okay, but I'll not ask them to come, you know, have a dance party.
Yes.
So we have to draw lines where we know that, okay, this is Islam, this is culture. So Islam needs to stay where it is. But whatever cultural issues that we have, whatever countries we come from, I think we have to really move away from those so that we are teaching them Islam in their culture rather than teaching them Islam in our culture. Islam is the same all over the world.
Yeah.
But it has to be contextualized to the culture that we are living in. And I think that's very important for us to give that to our children in that context.
You were talking about this, the importance, because there's no separation when you're learning in the deen, Islam. It's in the math, it's in the science. Talk about that, how there's never been this dichotomy of separating the two.
So let me give you an example of the times that we call the golden period of Islam, right? Well, of course, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Sahaba, that was the golden period. And all that they got in the world after the advent of deen, all the success that they got, definitely it was quote-unquote success in this world, right? Because Allah is going to give them whatever He's going to give them in the Akhirah. But all that was acquired through the means, whatever they had at their disposal, right? But if you fast forward to maybe about 12th century AD, when you're talking about the time period of Imam Ghazali, rahimahullah, all these scholars, they were polymaths. So they were Islamic scholars, and they were scientists, and they were physicists, they were chemists, they were optics. Like most of our current optics, the person who started was Biruni. Al-Biruni is the person who really started the whole concept of optics and light and how light travels, and all these cameras that we see today, they all function on the basis of the science that he gave. From this Muslim, Al-Biruni, yeah. So this dichotomy did not exist. At that point of time, knowledge was sought for the sake of knowledge, because it was, again, going back to the first point I mentioned, it was not a means of your livelihood. That was completely separate. People really struggled in their lives for knowledge, whether that knowledge gave them livelihood or not. And of course, alhamdulillah, at that point of time, we had resources wherein the scholars would be supported by the Khalifa, supported by, you know, rich people of that time because they understood the importance of knowledge. Now, we don't have those resources. So the community has to take up the responsibility. And we have to make sure that anybody who's pursuing knowledge in any field, we got to make sure that we support them. And that I think that, so that way the dichotomy will break. We have to make sure that our schools, our Islamic schools, are well-funded so that we get them the best teachers from all aspects, whether it be religious sciences, whether it be secular sciences, whether it be mathematics, whether it be geometry, whatever the case may be, optics, or, you know, whether it's mass media. We need to make sure that we excel at whatever we do, and that needs funding. And that brings us to the issue of the whole chicken and egg thing. You know, if we have a small school, we don't have enough funds. The funds are going to come when we have a lot of people. But people are not going to come until it's a big school because they're not comfortable. So what comes first? You know, so somebody has to take that step. And we have to make sure that we put in our resources, first and foremost, our children. We need to put in our children in right institutions so that we are safeguarding their deen. And we let them form a norm of Islam in their brain, which can be applicable to the current context.
Yeah. I don't know if you agree with me here or not, but I think I have a right to speak on this because I grew up here, I was born here, I went to the public institutions. Do you think some people who come from overseas or some parents who don't know the culture, don't know the schooling system, they're naive thinking that they can send their kids to a public school, public high school, even a private school, and have them come out, right?
Fine. I think that is the biggest challenge that I have so far encountered with all my my involvement in these projects. The big problem is not the children, it's the parents. We really have to convince them that there is something. So, you know, in deen, we have...
I heard it compared to, like, spiritual suicide. Like, and some sheikhs that even say it's like flushing your kid down. I don't know if I'm coming too hard. Like flushing them down a toilet.
Well, you know...
Because all of the crazy stuff they're exposed to.
Absolutely. I mean, I will put a caveat, though, that because you always have some extremes.
Yeah.
But in general, the example I give this is, if you have a car that is 1997, it's a beat up van, the tires are bald, you don't have lights, and you know it's dark and raining. You can still reach your destination, but there's a very good possibility you're going to meet with an accident. So I think that's the example of the public school system here.
Yeah.
Not every child will come out real bad, but very likely they will get affected, you know, their psyche. So that's one thing. But if you have a new car, brand new car, and then, you know, you have, it's bright daylight and then traffic is fine, most likely you will reach your destination. So I think that's an example of what we should provide to our children in the schools, our schools. So we really need to make our own schools because the amount of un-Islamic influence that our public school systems have on children is unfathomable, especially as you mentioned, for people who are immigrants who have not really been to schools here. They cannot even imagine what we're talking about.
Give us some examples, because there's Christians and Jews who would agree with some of, they hold to many good morals that are there in Islam. Same thing, you know, it's a good commonality, but we're losing all those. Those things are like out the window. Give us some examples so we can hit home.
Let me give you an example. In the state of Indiana alone, there are more than 100,000 families who homeschool their children.
Mm.
Why would they do that? They have access to the best schools. They put in the money in the school system. They are paying millions and millions of dollars, but they still don't feel comfortable sending their child there.
100,000 homeschoolers.
100,000 families just in one state of Indiana.
Indiana, wow.
Yeah. Why? Because they are very concerned about the influence of, you know, what I call secular humanism, you know.
Mm-hmm.
It is a religion.
And these are probably a lot of predominantly Christians who are doing
this. These are Christian families. I'm talking about 100,000 Christian families just in the state of Indiana who send their children, who do homeschooling because they got fed up with the system that's around them. So things like that. You know, initially we used to call about gender orientation. Now it's even an issue of gender identity. Now what's going on is that the child has said, you know what, you can choose what you want to be, what you want to be called, what you want to be addressed when you're old enough. I mean, as recently I saw a cartoon wherein the mom and the dad are sitting with the children, you know what, honey, you should not pressure them to choose their gender yet. They will choose it whenever they choose it when they grow up.
This is happening now.
Yes.
So you have a chance of sending your kid who's a boy to, let's say, this is one of these institutions, and then he comes out and says, no, I'm a girl.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
If that's not already happening. Mm-hmm. I definitely know for sure that there are Muslim youth, boys and girls, who have come out openly and say they are, you know, gay, they are lesbian. It is definitely in the system. I have not met anyone yet who has said that I would want to choose my own gender, but I don't see it to be impossible or even improbable in the next 10, 15 years, because we are primarily a product of our environment. Whatever we see, whatever we hear, whatever we, you know, interact with, that's what we imbibe. And the idea of what is right and wrong, Allah Ta'ala says that Quran is Furqan. Quran is the word is to faraha, means to make the difference between right and wrong. But when you don't have that at the center of education, then they will choose and accept values that are around them. And, you know, we have to understand, this is one of the fitna that we are facing today, that, you know, everything that is un-Islamic is being presented as something good. You know, so, okay, well, you know what, see, this is an issue of choice. If that child does not feel like he's a boy, then why should I force it on them? So they're bringing it as an issue of freedom of expression, freedom of choice, freedom of speech. But I think the issue is that we, as Muslims, need to understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not made us free. We are his slaves. He made us whatever he made us. And Allah ta'ala has given us responsibilities based on what he has made us. So that is something that's really important. We need to be aware that, yes, these children, when they go there every single day for 8 hours a day, 17 hours, 17 years of their life, they're exposed to what they're being exposed to, whether it be issues with gender identification or gender orientation, whether it be other values, marriage, you know, the lack of so on and so forth. That's one part. So, you know, there are two main ways that the children, I think, get affected. One is the shubhat, the doubts that they creep in their mind because of what they see. If you see something that is so common and then you tell them that, you know what, no, that's not right, they're going to have a doubt. Second thing is shahwat, the desires, you know, what they're exposed to every single day, you know, the nudity and, you know, the free mixing and, you know, the fact that they have no limits on their relationships. I think that those two things are very, very detrimental to our children. So that's the reason why I think, because Allah Ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu qu anfusakum wa ahlikum nara, O people who believe, save yourself and your families from the fire. And I think we have to make sure that we establish institutions wherein we can give this to our children.
You're a great example, Dr. Danish, that you're a medical doctor, you're an educator, but you're still holding on to the way of life that was sent by the Creator of the heavens and earth. You're still living your purpose, and from that purpose, that's how a human being gets peace. But many people, they see this contradiction. Well, you can't do the two, but you're a great example of being able to do that.
I mean, I would really be afraid to say that I'm a great example, but, you know, alhamdulillah, whatever I have seen here, I am not the only person. I know lots and lots of people, alhamdulillah, who are really holding out with the deen and doing great work. And at the same time, they're excelling in their secular academics, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, one of the teachers you probably already know, very famous in Chicago, Sheikh Hussain Abdul Sattar. You know, he's a pathologist at UFC, I mean, one of the top-notch institutions in the whole world, if not the U.S., the whole world. And he still is a very, you know, traditional teacher of deen, so on and so forth. So it's not impossible. It's just that we have to set our priorities, make sure that our children get their normative psychology in place for the first 16, 17 years. And then, inshallah, we hope that they are so strong in their deen that when they are 17, when they go to college, they will not follow trends, they will set trends.
Yeah.
They will say, someone calls them to a disco party and then they'll call them to drugs and violence and sex. They're going to say, you know what, I can't do this. Even though it is very enticing, I can't do this because I have a purpose in life. And we have been created by a higher being and we'll be answerable for that. At the same time, they won't have to lose out on any of their academics. In fact, I think all those things are distraction. I mean, if you have been to college here, you know that those 4 years is probably the time wherein the shaitan is, because the kids are out of their school, you know, their house, they don't really have any protection. So that's when they completely flip out. So if our children can be grounded and then they pursue their education, I think it's not difficult at all. It's just that we have to have that vision and create institutions so that for the first 16, 17 years of their life, we safeguard them and make them strong, both academically and Islamically, so that when they grow up and when they are in college, they will set trends.
What helped you to have the confidence? Nowadays, Islamophobia is just huge. And as a medical doctor, an educator, also someone who's out there living this way of life, have you had situations where you've been attacked, say verbally? Has anybody tried to? Because a lot of people, they'll end up, Muhammad will come Mo. They lack that confidence. You have that confidence. You're living your deen as a professional. What helped you get this confidence and the zeal? So maybe this can now, you know, where people are lacking that, maybe this can help them to be proud to be unapologetically one who has submitted to the will of God, Allah, a Muslim.
I think I would give a lot of credit to my teachers, and also ultimately we all have to constantly work on our iman. So if I believe that what I'm doing is right, and I believe that one day I have to stand in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I believe that Allah is going to give me Jannah, irrespective of how I live my life here, as far as the worldly pursuits are concerned. So if once we have that strength, I think we should just act based on what is right. And I always teach myself, because, you know, back home in India, I'm from India, and then even other parts of the world, you know, we see persecution going on, so on and so forth. Sometimes it can be very depressing. But I always think, my wife wears a full niqab. So, you know, as you said, sometimes people pass comments. And I think, alhamdulillah, we are pretty okay in the U.S. You know, there are bigger cities, alhamdulillah, we are okay. But what's the worst that could happen? Somebody could hurt us. If Allah Ta'ala has willed that, Allah will, you know, that's going to happen, it's going to happen. But we cannot leave our deen for that fear. Because ultimately, what is going to happen, happens from Allah, will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we are not responsible for changing our way of life based on that fear. We are responsible for doing what Allah Ta'ala wants us to do. And as long as Allah Ta'ala wants us to keep us safe, we'll be safe. And if Allah Ta'ala wants to test one of his slaves by putting in a situation, so be it. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he mentioned that, you know, Hazrat Ibn Abbas anhu, he was a very young boy, he was 7-8 years old. He said, احفظ الله يحفظك, that protect Allah and Allah will protect you. How do you protect Allah? You cannot protect Allah, Allah is wara al-wara, but protect the deen of Allah. You stick to your deen, Allah will protect you. And I think that is something that we have to put in our children for the first 17 years of their life. So that when they go to college, you know, they are at ease with who they are. And I think that's also something that is very important, that, you know what, if we are not following Islam as a cultural way of life, but we truly, deeply have this firm conviction, this is the truth, then I think the confidence that comes from us affects people around us. And we can tell them that, you know what, this is what I believe. This is why I think is right. And I think 95% of people, they are reasonable people.
Yes, they are.
They are very reasonable people. I think they understand that. Mm-hmm. And then there are some people who in that cases, like we have ours, they have theirs. And I think the children will be, when our children grow up, they will be able to deal with those things. But I think we have to just put that in mind that, you know, this is right. I think that issue is very important. We have to have conviction it is right. And then be prepared for some sacrifice if Allah wants to take. We always ask dua to Allah that Allah keep us safe. But if some harm comes to us, harm has come to the Anbiya, harm has come to Sahaba, harm has come to all our predecessors. And, you know, sometimes Allah Ta'ala puts people in situations that Allah Ta'ala wants to test when they are more beloved to Him. And we should be ready for that.
Yeah, absolutely. As ridiculous as we know it is, but sometimes people who tune in and they are really zapped with all the propaganda that's out there. How do you address the issue when someone tries to equate a Muslim or Islam with terrorism? How do you answer that?
It depends on who you're speaking, I think. So there are, as I said, a vast majority of people are very reasonable people. You know, in my profession, I have been here for like almost 15 years now. I have probably met like 20,000 people in my career here, because I see about 10, 12 people every day, every single day. Let me give you a small example. I don't shake hands with women. And that creates a huge issue, because every single second person I see in the hospital is a woman. But if I explain to them that, you know, I put my hands here and I say, you know what, I have a pact with my wife. I don't shake hands or hug young women like yourself. And my wife does the same to honor our marriage. And I hope that you can understand, I don't mean to offend you. 95% of people will appreciate that. There are some people who will take offense. You can't really make everyone happy. Mm-hmm. There have been instances wherein one person, she actually got her cell phone out and she dialed her husband and said, you know, I want to speak to you, this doctor. And she asked me to tell him what I just did.
Wow.
Yeah.
She liked that.
She liked it. She said that, you know what, we really want people to keep their hands to themselves. Especially this.
Wait. We really want people
to keep their hands to themselves.
Especially with all the sex scandals that are going on nowadays.
Yes. What's happening right now? If we can explain to them that, you know what, in the way of life that I follow, that has been taught to me by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we respect and honor women, and for that reason, these are protections that we have, that, you know what, leave alone, na'udhu billah, harassing them, we don't even touch them. as if unless they are very close related to us, like my wife, my sister, my daughter, my mom. And women really appreciate that. Even men appreciate that. Just like 2 days ago, it happens to me almost every day because every day I see a new patient. There was an older gentleman in the bed. I went in and I introduced myself. And I'm Dr. M.S. So-and-so. And there was his grandson and the grandson's girlfriend. So she extended her hand and I explained this. So both the girl and the boyfriend, both of them were happy. It's like, you know, oh, there's something that we should think of if we get married. Mm-hmm. If we get married so that, you know, we keep our bond strong.
Yeah.
So Islam, Allah Ta'ala has put this kashish, this, you know, attraction in it. But we have to present it in a nice way.
Mm-hmm.
Most of the time people understand. And there are some people who will not understand.
Yeah.
And these are the people, you know, who Allah Ta'ala has put, you know, a veil on their heart.
Yeah.
And, you know, that we have to be just prepared because we can't make everyone happy this way.
Yeah. So then you make this example. And then how do you now, when you were leading into the question, what, as far as like when people try to make Islam like it's violent and,
right.
You know, so this is.
I think education. I think educating people. But I think the most important part is how we behave as Muslims in our workplaces.
Our attitude.
We want to be seen as people who are helpful. We want to be seen as people who are punctual at work. We excel at what we do, and we are respectful to people. And when those things are set, because I always give the example, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, before he was given nubuwa, before he became a nabi, for 40 years, he had his credibility in Makkah. For 40 years, people used to call him his sadiq, his amin.
He was the truthful.
He's the trustful
person. Yeah.
We want that to be the case with the people. When I work for someone for 20 years and that person says, you know what, no, this person is a truthful and honest person, I think when I say something, they will listen.
Yeah.
When you say something, they will listen. But we have to be that person. And that is more of us working on our own selves than the people around us. And also, the propaganda can help only to an extent for the people. Like, you know, somebody wants to make people think that Muslims are terrorists, so on and so forth. But let's say the 20,000 people I have worked with, if you ask, I'm sure, inshallah, 70 to 80% of them will say, you know what, they're telling these things about Muslims, but I have like, you know, Dr. Ahmed and plus all these like 10 people I have worked with for the last 15 years. And we work with them, we eat with them, we, you know, we are every day together. And I don't see anything in these people. And all that propaganda that they have done is down the drain.
Yeah.
But that is something that we really have to, for that, we have to make our children such strong personalities that when they go to workforce, they hold on to their deen, and at the same time, they are willing to teach people with respect, affection, and love what deen is all about without confronting them. Because, you know, idfa' billatihi hasan. Allah Ta'ala says that, you know, we have to repel evil with good.
Yeah, I like that. That's a nice slogan. We keep our hands to ourselves.
Yes.
And especially, like I said, in today's day and age.
And I just jokingly tell, you know what, my wife keeps me on a short leash.
Yeah.
She doesn't want my hands to touch any other woman.
And you have all of these Weinsteins and this person, this Hollywood producer.
Right.
You got people, you know, not just keeping our hands to ourselves, lowering our gaze, not being alone with the opposite gender.
Yes.
And if you implement those things, all of these.
And explain them.
And explain them,
right,
explain the context.
Them. I think because, for example, just the same thing, if I just say, you know what, I don't shake hands.
Yeah.
Then you have not explained why you did. Then she will think, oh, maybe she's thinking because women are inferior in his mind. Or maybe he
has nothing to do with that.
Nothing.
Nothing to do with
that. So then it depends on if you have good conversation. Most of the time, this opens up an avenue for dawah.
Yes.
You tell them, then, you know, I do this because, not because I think you're unclean, because my mom is a woman,
mm-hmm.
my wife, my daughter, my teachers. Not because I think you're inferior, because you are sacrosanct, you are sacred for me. You know, you are someone's daughter, someone's wife, someone's mother. And that's why I want to keep my hands to myself.
Yeah.
I think any reasonable woman will understand where I'm coming from.
Any reasonable human being will understand. That just makes sense. Thank you very much. It was a pleasure having you.
JazakAllah
khair. Inshallah, Dr. Danish, we'll have you back again. Thank you very much.
Inshallah. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.